Thank you. Thank you, Brother Bob. Well, brethren, I don't want to say this is the service we've been waiting for because it means it's the end of the convention. But nevertheless, we knew that it was going to be here when we started yesterday morning. We very much appreciated the lesson that Brother Rick brought to us yesterday, and we're fully anticipating a blessing from his service to us today. And the title of his remarks to us are Revisiting Tears in a Bottle. Revisiting Tears in a Bottle. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Tim, and thank you, Brother Bob, for your opening prayer. And again, another thank you to Brother Jonathan for his labors behind the scene. And dear brethren, it's a great joy. I want to bring to you again the love of Ruth and, of course, myself, the Oakland County Bible students with whom we meet. And I'm going to extend the love of the Toronto area Bible students. Some of them were able to join us on our Zoom meeting this morning. And Lord willing, they'll join us for the memorial service on Tuesday via Zoom. And we were thankful to see Brother Victor. And we're glad to know that he's well with the brethren there and in good hands. I do thank the Lord, the Heavenly Father, for this opportunity of sharing some thoughts. And I want to say, even though I know you all know this, that even after all these years of being in the Lord's service and discoursing and such, I never, ever, ever feel at all adequate in talking about Jesus. There's talking about the Lord God Almighty that has its own realm of reverence, which is supreme, indeed. But there's an aspect that when we speak about Jesus and we reflect on Jesus, we have his 3.5-year earthly ministry when he was in flesh. And he walked among us, as it were, in his day, that he came to this dark planet, suffering under its God with a little g, Satan, and during this time of the permission of evil. And when we see his perfections and how he conducted himself through all the hardships and the abuse that he went through throughout all that time, and how he poured himself out, when we see that in flesh, even though I know it's perfect human flesh, but still, when we see that, we marvel, just marvel. And it kind of puts us in another sense of awe. So the words we speak today are, I want to say up front, totally inadequate for the subject. Now, I'm thinking of Jesus and thinking of his trials and that he underwent during his 3.5-year ministry. I think all of us can read such heart-rending experience, especially the closing experiences. We can read it with some sense of peace in our heart and mind, first because we know the Heavenly Father planned it so, that Jesus willingly engaged in it, but the conclusion, we know the conclusion. He was raised on the third day, and then he was highly exalted and sat down at the right hand of the Father, whom the Father then sent to return back here to earth in 1874 to claim that which is rightly his. So we have the happy, glorious ending. But even when we read the historical account and meditate upon it, so that we learn the lessons about Jesus, of course, we also learn ways in which we seek through every sentence, trying to read between the lines of what's given us in the Gospels and what the particularly Paul is augmented with, anything we can find out about how Jesus conducted himself, what was in his heart, what was in his mind, how did he react? And we don't have like a narrative of someone writing like a particular biography. So we kind of do that ourselves in our own mind whenever we read these gospel accounts. We're viewing it in this way, in a sense. So with that, we retitled this discourse, Revisiting Tears in a Bottle. That's an old discourse we had, and we still are going to touch on the main parts, but there are things that we adopted and added and changed, and we'll probably ad-lib a little bit along that way, so pray for your patience with me in that. But how many times in the Bible is it recorded that Jesus cried? We're going to talk about that, the tears. And then how many times is it recorded in the Bible that Jesus laughed? Now, I don't know of a time recorded that he laughed. I do think he laughed. I do think he was times where he had this, the outward manifestation of joyfulness. Undoubtedly, the children in coming to him would not come to someone who was dour and sour and so solemn that he couldn't smile. And every once in a while, you and I will see artist renditions of paintings and drawings that show Jesus as they could perceive him and conceive him, smiling. And it always brings a joy inside to me to reflect that even though he was a man of sorrows, and that is our emphasis, he though had his times where he had a lighter aspect in his life. Now, my earliest impressions of Jesus go back to when I was a little boy and I was being taken to Presbyterian Church by my parents and sitting in the Sunday school lessons, what I barely remember of it. They generally just gave us the Bible stories. But whenever we learned about Jesus, we learned about what a wonderful person he was, what a beautiful person, and how loving and how he would heal others in need. And in my young mind, I just thought everybody must love Jesus, because he was such a great person. But then, of course, as I aged and started real Bible study in my early 20s, meeting with the Bible students, I came to learn that, in fact, in reading the New Testament and the Old Testament for myself and studying the harvest message, that indeed Jesus' more common experience seems to be that he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that he indeed was one who, like no other, could feel more deeply than any of us fallen humans the depth of mental, physical, and emotional pain that those around him were struggling with. So he undoubtedly was touched with these things. And as the scriptures in Isaiah 53, as we all know so well, portray him as that man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And it wasn't because, again, he was sorrowful in where was God or trying to understand what God was doing. He knew exactly what his heavenly Father was doing. But it didn't preclude him from entering in to the difficult experiences of this poor dying race that indeed he came to save. The tears in the bottle, that expression, that comes from a psalm. I'll read it to you. Psalm 56 in verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings, thou puttest thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Read it one more time. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? So we think this is a very poetic but meaningful expression to demonstrate that we think in applying it to our Lord Jesus, he would have been expressing this concerning what his experiences that he passed through, that the Heavenly Father was cognizant. And if we step back and we look at how Jesus himself would later, as it were, would say that the Heavenly Father was aware of every sparrow that fell into the earth. Do not worry, you're much more value than many sparrows. It's demonstrating that somehow in his great magnificence, the Lord God Almighty can take in the entire groaning creation and then apparently even of recognition of the animals to a certain extent. And that's all part of the wonderful mystery and magnitude of the God we deal with. But when Jesus is saying this, undoubtedly, there's a reason why. But here with us as the human family, his special attention, and especially with Jesus, we think that every tear that the Master shed, and by extension that we shed, there is a collection in the Heavenly Father's method of memory, that these aren't lost in the sense of, oh, well, it's a passing experience, they'll get over it. No, I think the Heavenly Father, and I'm sure you would think so too, has a very warm and an affectionate love toward us. And it's especially more warm to those who love him in return. And especially if it was between Jesus and the Heavenly Father. Now, a bottle, we could think of it in different ways. There's a jar, could be a bottle, clay jar. But somehow, in my mind, I like the thought of a glass jar, like a glass bottle. One that you would see the tears when they were collected. And we like the thought that it had a rounded bottom to it, not something that you would just put on a shelf and walk away from. But brethren have expressed over the years this concept that there would be a bottled associated with a necklace that would be hung around the neck, which we thought was so very wonderful a thought, that these tears collected in the bottle hung around the neck would rest over the heart, showing the nearness and dearness of this. That there's this record of all our experiences, whether the tears are shed outwardly or the tears are shed actually inwardly. That the Heavenly Father is wanting us to know that these experiences are under his supervision, and yet they are also ones that he so appreciates, especially those that are shed, as it were, in his service, in the service of Jesus, in the service of the Heavenly Father, in the service of the truth. Now, along this very line, there was something that came up recently in the news that struck me a little bit, that wasn't unlike this. And that was that a woman found in an attic, in her attic, in an old box from some previous ancestor or relative, a ring. And it was a very unusual ring, and she took it in and had it examined. And the peculiar thing was, it had a little hinge on the outside of the ring. It was just a round ring. And that hinge allowed a portion of the ring to open up like a lid. And inside it was some hair that had been braided very fine, very tight. And it was just like a clippet of a locket. And it was inside this ring. And then the ring had initials or names and a date of 1855. And it turned out that they think it belonged to the Brunette family, Charlotte Brunette, if I'm pronouncing the name right, the English author who wrote the book known as Jane Eyre. Bronte, thank you. She wrote the book entitled Jane Eyre, a very dark and moving novel. But she wrote it after she had lost three of her siblings. And I bring all this out as a way to demonstrate that the little strand of hair in that ring was like a keepsake for the memory. And yet it was a piece of jewelry. It reminds me of these tears in the bottle that was hung about the neck, quite possibly. But we take that and we think that the thing about tears that are unique is we can have tears of joy and we can have tears of sorrow. And sometimes the tears of joy come even though we're passing through a sorrowful experience, because we're seeing the hand of the Lord in the deliverance. We're seeing the outworking of something that, even though it's very difficult on one hand, there's a tears of joy by recognizing what the grand result is going to be. But nevertheless, these tears shed represent the emotional attachment to what we're passing through that the Heavenly Father would like us in this psalm to recognize that he is ever aware of. In Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5-8, we're not going to read that. You're very familiar with it. We learned that Jesus apparently, as it were, accepted the mission when he was still the great Logos in heaven. And he allowed himself to be empty of his spirit nature, to be found in the womb of Mary, the miraculous method by which the Heavenly Father transferred the life principle from that of the Logos to be that of a human embryo that the Virgin Mary carried to fruition, and Jesus was born as we know. But the Philippian, Paul is writing about how Jesus humbled himself to come here to do that. And this was the beginning of his mission. Now, I want to add a verse to that that you might not come to mind quite so quickly. And it's in 2 Corinthians 8th chapter, verse 9. I'll read that to you. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, that was, he was rich when he was the Logos, yet for your sakes, he became poor. That is, he was willing to be emptied of that spirit nature in order to be found as a human. He would become poor that we, through his poverty, might be rich. So, unless Jesus had come and taken perfect humanity, maintained his perfection, passed through his developmental experiences as a new creature, and then rendered up his perfect human life at death at Calvary, we would be lost. And on top of that, the beautiful part of it, he had to be resurrected for our justification. So he had to be raised again for us to gain life, in the sense of we would have an advocate and the world would have the mediator, of course, head and body, but they would have the mediator in order to assist our advocate, assists us now in overcoming our difficulties and represents us to the Heavenly Father. And so to that great mediator will represent mankind to the Heavenly Father in the future, helping them up that highway of holiness. At the age of 30, Jesus was spirit begotten, as we know, yet he was the only one who was spirit begotten. He was our forerunner. He was the first. So he was alone in that sense of having the spiritual mind. And when he passed through his experiences, it was almost like he was alone in a crowd. There was no other new creatures that could really commune with him, because all it was his disciples, and they loved him undoubtedly, and they were with him, and they had their challenges, but they hadn't been spirit begotten yet. And as we remember, Jesus said he had many things to tell them, but they couldn't receive it as yet. It would have to wait for the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the spirit enlightenment of their minds to come from Pentecost onward for the spirit begotten in order to enable them to really understand and appreciate the plan of God, the character of God from a spiritual point of view. So our master was alone even in that experience. He was the only perfect human being, and he was the only new creature on the planet. Now in Isaiah 53, you're so familiar, verses 1-4, I won't read them. Many of us read them this time of year more than once in our heart preparations in thinking of the Master leading up to the memorial. About clearly, the prophet points out that Jesus was despised and rejected by his Jewish people. He was despised and they didn't appreciate. They perceived that his love and his patience and meekness was a sign of weakness, but actually it was just the opposite. It was his greatest strength. In quietness shall be your strength, as the scripture said. So I'd like to read a poem. It's called In Praise of My Redeemer, that reflects, I think, part of those sentiments from Isaiah 53. When first I heard of Jesus, so marred upon the tree, I felt no glad emotion as though he died for me. I saw no kingly beauty, majestic, grand, or brave. I turned away despising his proffered aid to save. But when I came to know him, his precious name grew sweet. And like the tinted rainbow, love arched the mercy seat. And when, oh wondrous Gloria, light shone from his dear face, all other objects faded before his matchless grace. And when the joyful tidings how God's beloved Son will raise the dead in Adam, bless each and every one, what could I do but praise him, make vault of heaven ring, and own him as my choicest Redeemer, Lord, and King? O rose of rarest odor, O lily white and pure, O chiefest of 10,000 whose glory must endure, the more I see thy beauty, the more I know thy grace, the more I long unhindered to gaze upon thy face. Brother Russell wrote a wonderful tribute to Jesus of how he took our pains and sufferings and how when he healed, it cost him. And I would like to read that to you as well. This is from reprint 2646. Quote, "The natural man lives to be ministered unto. He lays his impost upon others. He buys slaves that they may fan him to sleep, bring him the jeweled cup, dance before him, and die in the arena for his sport. Into such a world there came a king, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The rough winds fanned his sleep. He drank of the mountain brook and made not the water wine for himself, would not use his power to stay off his own hunger, but had compassion on the multitude. He called them, he had bought with a great price, no more servants, but friends. He entered the bloody arena alone, and dying, broke all chains and brought life and immortality to light." End of quote. In Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 19, I'm just quoting that. It clearly states about how Jesus gave of his own vitality, his own virtue, the King James says, in order to heal others. Now, when he healed others, we think it cost him directly his own energy. Yet, the miraculous part was that he was able really to accomplish that. But I'd like to read from you from the 5th volume. Some more quotes, and this is from Like Unto His Brethren. And I'm reading on first on page 124. Quote, "But from the record of the scriptures, we understand that the healing of the sick as performed by our Lord was not by the superhuman power at his command, but on the contrary, in healing the sick, he expended upon them a part of his own vitality, and consequently, the greater the number healed, the greater was our Lord's loss of vitality and strength." And further on page 125, quote, notice also Luke's account in 6th chapter, verse 19, which declares, "And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue, vitality out of him and healed them all." This then was the sense in which our dear Redeemer took the infirmities of humanity, bearing our sicknesses, and the result of thus day by day giving his own vitality for the healing of others could be no other than debilitating in its effect upon his own strength, his own vitality. And we are to remember that this work of healing, lavishly expending his vitality, was in connection with his preaching and travels, our Lord's almost continuous work during the 3.5 years of his ministry. Nor does this seem so strange to us when we consider our own experiences. Now, I want to pause, brethren. Listen to the remarkable words that Brother Russell pens after this in comparing, in a little sense, what our Master's experience was. I continue to quote, bottom one, page 125. "Consider our own experiences. Who is there of deeply sympathetic nature who has not at times, to a limited degree, witnessed the fact that it is possible for a friend to share the troubles of a friend and sympathetically to relieve in a measure the depressed one and to some extent to impart increased vitality and lightness of spirit. But such a helpful influence and such feeling of the infirmities of others depends very largely upon the degree of sympathy inspiring the one who visits the sick and the afflicted." End of quote. I want to stop here and just say I marvel in reflecting on this. I think it's true. I think Brother Russell makes a very true observation here. I've seen it with others. We've experienced it. And I think it's something that in reading, as it were, through these volumes, through the Harvest Message, it's gems like this that we come across that we just take to heart. And it does us good to mark them out, write them in the front of our volume books. write the page number and a little bit of the quote so we can revisit it and refine that. Because indeed, it helps us to understand in some little way, if we're very sympathetic, we have this privilege on behalf of Christ's body members to do what we would like to have done for him. And that is to enter sympathetically into his experiences as best we could. And brethren, quite often, it's certainly not lecturing. It's mostly just listening. I'll read further about our master on page 127. Quote, "Our Lord did this so far as sickness and pain and weaknesses were concerned in the best and most helpful manner, that is, by voluntarily pouring out his life day by day during the 3.5 years of his ministry, giving away his vitality to those who appreciated not his motive, his grace, his love. Thus, as it was written, he poured out his own soul, his being, his existence unto death. He made his soul, his being, an offering for sin. And we can readily see that from the time of his consecration when he was 30 years old and was baptized of John in Jordan down to Calvary, he was constantly pouring out his soul. Vitality was continually going out from him for the help and healing of those to whom he ministered. And while all this would not have been sufficient as the price of our sins, yet it all was a part of the dying process through which our dear Redeemer passed, which culminated at Calvary, when he cried, 'It is finished,' and the last spark of his life went out." Lastly, from the fifth volume, page 128, I quote, "All of these experiences through which the Heavenly Father caused his beloved Son to pass before exalting him to his own right hand of majesty and committing to his charge the great work of blessing all the families of the earth were not merely tests of the fidelity of the only begotten, the Logos. The scriptures assured us that they were necessary also to fit our Lord to sympathize with those whom he thus redeemed, that he might be able to sympathize with and succor such as would return to full fellowship with God through him, the church during this age, the world during the millennial age." End of quote. Indeed, brethren, we want to be like Jesus, so we study these aspects of his life. And wherever we can gain a deeper appreciation of what he passed through and through in that 3.5 years and how he conducted and handled himself, both in his reverence toward the Heavenly Father and his submission. And by the way, a sister very nicely wrote yesterday after yesterday's discourse, we use the submission that he was submissive in drinking the cup. She wrote me and said a stronger word would be surrender. And we're happy with that. Indeed, Jesus surrendered his will to do the Father's will. And he manifested that throughout this 3.5 years ministry, like the things in which he was willing to undergo on behalf of others. Now, we get ourselves to John, the 11th chapter. And if you have Bibles, it would be good for you to turn there. John, the 11th chapter. We know the story well. This was the raising of his dear friend Lazarus, the brother of his dear friends Martha and Mary. But we know that in chapter 11, in verse 11, it says, "These things said he, and after that he said unto them," the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." I'm skipping down to verse 14. "Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sake that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Now, I wanted to read these verses because it sets the stage for what we want to talk about next. We know that he journeys there to where Lazarus was, where he had died, that Martha came out, met him as Jesus approached. Lazarus had already been dead. And she had stated that if Jesus had been there, he wouldn't have had to die. That's possible. I mean, Jesus certainly had the power. But Jesus said he was glad he wasn't there because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus and their joy would be full when Jesus brought him back to life. But for this, though, she also made mention that she believed in the resurrection in the future. And I want to make this comment. This is very much like in Hebrews 11 when we read about the ancient worthy women, that they received their dead loved ones by Anastasius, by resurrection. Yet no one in the Old Testament could have been resurrected because Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, in the sense of not merely being raised back to Adamic life, but no, Jesus was raised as a glorified living spirit being. He was fully resurrected, a full standing. So it's showing, like those faithful ancient worthy women of the Old Testament, here, like Martha, they were expressing their belief in this future resurrection full standing. But that's not what happened here, because it couldn't as of yet. Lazarus would come back to life, but he would die once again in Adamic death later. But now in John 11, when we look down to verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and this now was Mary, first it was Martha, now it was Mary, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. You see, Jesus was sympathetically entering into their experiences. This is our first record in scripture of Jesus shedding tears. These would have gone into that bottle of remembrance of the Father, recognizing how his son was moved by the outpouring of grief of those around him. And I wanted us to read those earlier verses to demonstrate that Jesus knew he was going to go to raise Jesus, which would bring joy, and it did. But he still entered in and wept. He was emotionally moved by the sorrow he was witnessing of Martha and Mary and the others. So too with us. Even though we know of the future resurrection hope, when loved ones die, it's perfectly normal to sorrow, to see the grief of others, to have our own grief, even though we believe in the resurrection, even though we believe that all the dead shall come forth from the grave at the voice of the sound of the Son of Man in the future. But brethren, when we say we weep not as others, or we sorrow not as others, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, it doesn't mean that we don't sorrow. It's just a natural outworking that the perfect human, our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing he was going to rectify the situation, he still was moved to tears. In Romans 12:15, you'll remember, Romans 12:15, Jesus said, "Rejoice with those that rejoice, sorrow with those that sorrow." And in 2 Corinthians 1:4, we have this beautiful expression. 2 Corinthians 1:4, talking about the God of all mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We have our comfort of God primarily in understanding God's character, which we understand by understanding his plan, what he does, what he did, and what he's going to do, what Jesus did as part of that plan. And we believe that. And as we believe it and understand it, the whole permission of evil and what it's all about, and we have that future hope for mankind, when we understand that, we can have a comfort. And that when we recognize that our tears are put into the Heavenly Father's bottle, that we are his children adopted through the Spirit, that indeed we can cry out, "Abba, Father." And we have that comfort from him. And it doesn't mean that we don't have tears. It means we understand he collects our tears. He understands. But an additional thought is, the Heavenly Father doesn't comfort us for us to be comforted alone. He comforts us as well to show us how we can be comforters to others. Now, I'd like to turn to Luke 19. I will read a few verses there, Luke 19. This is as Jesus was having his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem that last week. The crowds were hailing him. The disciples were rejoicing. And as he rode into the city, he was having his own experience. And it wasn't reflecting the joy and the rejoicing of the people as he allowed himself to ride into the city in the colt, the foal of an ass, and with the palm branches as if he was the victorious king at this time. He indeed was a king, but he knew that there was still so much sorrow yet ahead. And over this nation of Israel, he had these special sentiments. Luke 19 and verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. This is our second record in the Gospels of Jesus weeping. He wept at the time they were rejoicing, but that's because Jesus knew from prophecy what was still to lay ahead for this poor nation. In Daniel, the 9th chapter, it was prophesied that indeed Jerusalem would be destroyed, and that this prince would come to destroy it, and that their ways would become desolate. And from that prophecy in Daniel 9, he knew by the Spirit. He himself gave his own prophecy in Luke, the 21st chapter, about how Jerusalem would be besieged and there would be this horrible plague and trouble, so that even the children would be eaten by the starving parents. It was so, so, so terrible. And Jesus wept for them because he recognized they didn't have the faith to receive him as their Redeemer. He didn't look like a Savior. He didn't act like the Savior. He didn't come in on some great mounted steed, a white horse, like a war stallion. But he came in the way that had been traditionally set by David with Solomon, and that was on a colt, the foal of an ass, in this way, a meek and lowly animal. And yet it wasn't Jesus as a victorious king at the first advent. He was the suffering king, the suffering Messiah. And he understood this, and he was so sad at heart for the nation. But when he thinks of the nation, he thinks of the people of the nation and what they would pass through in 70 AD, approximately 37 years later, with Titus's destruction of the city of Jerusalem and then the scattering of the people. That in the time of them exalting him entering the city, he had this sorrow and wept. Now, you'll remember as well that when Jesus later was carrying his cross till Golgotha to be crucified, the account in Luke 23, verses 27 to 31, we'll just reference them. The women were weeping for Jesus, and Jesus said, in essence, weep not for me, but for yourselves. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will they do in the dry? And Jesus, he said more. I just wanted to highlight these points. They were the ones weeping there, even though he was the one suffering. They were weeping for him, but he was the one suffering. The difference is that Jesus knew his suffering was to serve a greater purpose. His suffering and death would lead to the eventual release of all mankind from the thraldom of sin and suffering. He was the solution. He would be the cure for all our sin ailments. So he had to pass through what he did in order to be fully developed as a new creature, to be able to help mankind in the future, help us first through the gospel age, and then mankind in the future beyond that gospel age. But he also had a certain joy in knowing that his suffering and death was to serve a greater cause. So brethren, for us, I'd like us to think a little bit about that in our current experiences. In Luke 21, verses 26 to 28, we read there that men's hearts are failing them for fear, for seeing all the troubles coming upon the earth. And for us, it then goes on to say, but we would lift up our heads. realizing our deliverance is drawing nigh. So on one hand, when we're seeing our fellow man suffering because they see all the troubles upon the earth, much like these women were weeping as Jesus walked by, they don't see us as having a greater purpose. Those women didn't see Jesus having a greater purpose, but he was carrying his cross. He knew what he was going to do. He knew why he was suffering. So too with us, we don't look different to the world of mankind if they don't know us intimately. We just look like we're suffering like the rest of them, or maybe even worse. Prophetically, there may be some other further implication. I think there is, but just we could take away simply this lesson. That when we lift up our heads, recognizing our deliverance draws nigh because of this coming trouble, eventually there will be the Armageddon crash. But the point is, it doesn't mean we don't sorrow for mankind and what they're passing through. Our rejoicing for our deliverance means that we realize that the church would be complete. And when the church is complete, then the blessings can go through to mankind after their Armageddon trouble. But this long gospel age will be able to draw to a close. It's understanding that, brethren, and believing that as we pass through these experiences, which allows us to lift up our head. But it doesn't mean we're unsympathetic to what the groaning creation is passing through. I'd like to read from reprint 1846, 1846, on Jesus' sentiments on weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Quote, "These words were the deep solicitude of a noble heart which grieved for a nation that failed to sadly to realize both its privileges and its degradation, and which therefore must soon receive the fearful visitation of divine wrath." Note how Jesus would truly lament for those who would shortly cry out for his death. What moral grandeur that could so triumph over vindictiveness and hate? End of quote. And brethren, indeed, where'er our lot may be, let us try to imitate the Master in the times of our sufferings and sorrows. Sympathize that their eyes are blinded by the adversary, but one day they'll see. I'd like to read a poem. It's called "Faith is Like a Winter Tree." Faith is like a winter tree. The winter tree, before I read it, the winter tree that we're referring to is like a deciduous tree, the ones that lose their leaves in the autumn. And all you see is their bare, stark branches all winter long. Faith is like a winter tree, beautiful in its simplicity and secure in its place, knowing spring will bring new growth and the summer's sun will warm its roots. Autumn will reveal the beauty it has to share, but never so lovely as when it bears its soul in the winter with joy in belief of its purpose. Joy in belief of its purpose. Brethren, if that's our lot, like it was with our Master, it looks so dark, and indeed it was. Yet may the hope that inspired our Lord and kept him in surrendering to the Heavenly Father's will keep us ever surrendering to Heavenly Father's will, knowing that after the winter will come the sunshine of the spring and the summer blessings of the peaceable kingdom. The third crying we read in Scripture, and there's only the three that I'm aware of, it's actually recorded by the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. And Paul, under inspiration, is actually rehearsing an aspect of what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane experiences, of course, are recorded in the four Gospels. But in Hebrews 5, starting in verse 7, "who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard and that he reverenced, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author the cause of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Indeed, our master had these strong cryings and tears when he was in the garden, when he prayed three times to the Heavenly Father that this cup might pass from him. As suggested yesterday, it perhaps was the thought of the blasphemy of being hung upon a tree, a blasphemy, one that betrayed God, blasphemed God. And this was a very painful thought to him. But he despised that shame of the cross and that it represented, and he endured the pain, and he took that, and he willingly did it. But he was concerned in his prayers in the garden that he might go extinct, that if he hadn't done all things perfectly, A, he would have failed his mission and able to provide the ransom price of perfect human life, and B, he would have failed as a new creature, and he would die and go in to oblivion, extinction. And he didn't want that. He knew how glorious it was. He prayed that he would just have the glory with the Heavenly Father that he had had before he had come to earth. And so the master, it was very real that these weights were weighing upon him, and he cried. Some of the insights we get from that garden experience that Jesus himself said his soul was nigh unto death. He felt as if he was almost dying, and it was undoubtedly in a physical sense, the emotional struggle, the nervous system struggle, but in the mental sense of how he was pained within his heart. We notice that no one could comfort him. The 11 disciples there couldn't comfort him because they weren't new creatures. They didn't fully grasp what was taking place. But added to that, Jesus prayed three times the same words, it's recorded, demonstrating that the Heavenly Father didn't respond immediately. But it doesn't mean that the Heavenly Father wasn't interested or didn't care. He needed his son to pass through this experiences to deepen the experience that he was passing through that would help sympathize him to what this would be like for the others of his disciples throughout the gospel age who would be struggling. But yet, after the third time, we do think he had a reassurance. Apparently the angel came, maybe it was Gabriel, and to assure him that he had the Heavenly Father's approval. And from that time forward, Jesus moved forward in complete control and command. And yet on the cross, when the darkness came at 12, we think the 3 hours of darkness, and we think that's at the time when the Heavenly Father turned his face of favor away from Jesus so Jesus would experience exactly what Adam, the perfect man, experienced when he was exiled from the garden, evicted, turned away from the Father's, the Lord God's face. This experience of Jesus experiencing it was far greater than even Adam would have experienced because Jesus had a memory of that pre-human existence to some extent, as expressed in the word, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with thee before. But certainly in his 3.5 year ministry when he was begotten of the Spirit, he had the Spirit without measure. He had communion with the Father in a way which you and I can only grasp in our imperfect brains and the hindrances that our flesh puts up with receiving more of the Spirit in which we work to overcome. So the Father turning from Jesus was a crushing blow. But even here in Jesus crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a manifestation that Jesus had faith, he had belief, he trusted the Father, but he was crying out in that agony. And yet he died faithful. He died at the end saying, it is finished, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It was an expression of confidence. And to that we are ever grateful. I'd like to read from another reprint. This is reprint 5551. Quote, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. I feel as I would die now without coming to that great crisis which is before me. We read that he was greatly amazed and sore troubled. The Greek is equally strong, signifying utter amazement and sore trouble, carrying the thought of loneliness, homesickness, friendlessness, this feeling of wretchedness, despair, which suddenly came upon the Savior, continued for some time, For he went in prayer to the Father three times, petitioning that this hour might pass from him. This terrible oppression, which was breaking his heart, the master was overwhelmed with the thought of extinction. And again, brethren, this sense of loneliness that he was passing through in the garden, culminating on the cross, and yet through it he remained faithful to the Lord unto the end, and expressed his confident surrender to the Heavenly Father's will, even to the end. Jesus' tears were shed, these three records. The Heavenly Father's bottle was filled. He recognized that what he was allowing his son to pass through would ever be our example of what, when we pass through in some little ways, some of these experiences that the Master passed through on our behalf, that we have the privilege of reflecting and communing with the Father and communing with Jesus. And when we talk about communing, I want to ask you to think about this, not that there's any answer to give except to our own selves. We each have our own formal prayer. We have maybe our morning prayer. We have maybe our evening bedtime prayer, recounting the day. There's times when we have our prayers over our meals. And there are times when we have group prayer in our meetings together with brethren. But brethren, I think I'm referring to those as formal prayer. But there's times where I'm going to suggest, I think many, if not all of us, have what I call an informal prayer. It's talking with the Father. And it's talking with Jesus. Sometimes we sing to the Father. Sometimes we sing about Jesus. And it's in this emotional expressions based upon our studied understanding and our reflecting on how the Father has worked with us in our lives, all the Ebenezers that we have to look back on, our relationship that we've been building with him, that we have this intimate communion with him in this informal sense as well as the formal sense. That quite often it's that informal communion where we can more readily express what's on our heart and mind at that moment, that we don't always need to find a closet to enter into, as it were. Sometimes we can be having this informal prayer even as we're going about our daily tasks. So with this, dear brethren, if we don't see responses immediately, even like Jesus went again and again, yet we want to be patient. And we want to be persistent in our prayers, but leaving the time of answer to be with the Father. And quite often, that answer comes to us through his word. And on that, do you remember the manna this morning for April 5th? There is a certain expression here that I very much appreciate, and I want to focus on it. The manna text is from the psalm, "My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches." Again, this informal prayer, talking with the Lord. But here's the comment that I thought that was very encouraging. Every additional evidence of the Lord's confidence in us by the revealing to us of his character and plan, so far from diminishing our worship and prayers, should multiply them. Brethren, we don't often think about the Lord's confidence in us, do we? We see it's unmerited grace. We know it's only by his power, but we do by free will believe. We by free will have faith and hope. But it's a wonderful expression that when the Father has confidence in us, he reveals more of his plan unto us. And it's not just an intellectual understanding. It's a heartfelt appreciation of all the truth concepts, of all the large and small beauties that we find in Scripture. And when it comes as realizations to us, and especially when we find ways to apply them in our lives, brethren, let us look back and take these as marks or evidences that the Father has confidence in us, that he shared these like a loving father who has given us these precious understanding from his holy word. Brethren, in closing, I would now like to read one last hymn, one last poem. The poem is entitled, He Gathers Every Tear. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the fears, regardless of the pain we bear, regardless of the tears, our God is ever in control, performing as he should, and he has promised in his word to work things for our good. But as a loving father would, he sometimes lets us cry, to cleanse the hurt out of our hearts, to wash it from our eye. Yet gently gathers he the tears within his hands to stay, until he turns them into pearls and gives them back someday. May the Lord bless your memorial meditations and ours. We'll be remembering you, brethren, and the brethren around the world, even as we know you do. Let our fellowship in Christ be complete. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Rick. We're certainly rejoicing that you revisited the tears in the bottle. And not that all the lessons weren't beneficial to us this weekend, but a very fitting way to close our convention with these thoughts in our memory. So we thank you for the Lord blessing you in that way to us. Brethren, Brother Rick has asked that we close with the same hymn, 338, and we will sing the remaining verses, 3, 4, and 5. And at the conclusion of this hymn, we'll ask Brother Rick if he will offer a prayer to close his discourse and, in a way, close the convention as well. And then a few remarks afterwards, and then we will have sing together hymn number 64. So this hymn first, 338.
Heavenly Father, we are so privileged to come into thy presence, and we know we can come to thee with confidence in what Jesus has accomplished, for he surrendered himself into doing thy will. He accomplished the mission now set before him. He willingly engaged in it. He completed it, and now he has been rewarded by thee. And we so appreciate the understanding of what thou had intended for him, and how Jesus could see that in thy word, that it was prophesied that he must pass through these things. But yet the glorious hope was held out for his great faithfulness. And dear Lord, we do thank thee And we pray that thou would bless each and all of us as we continue in cleaning the leaven out of our hearts and minds, that we might have a spirit that is sweet before thee, that we might put aside any uncleanness, as it were, of thought or habits of thought. Help us to rejoice even through the difficulties of life. If current events are causing us to have sorrow, it's understood. We pray for the strength to bear through and pass on, that we would find ways to let our little light shine, that we might be that salt in the earth, still a preserving influence of turning men's and women's hearts to have a hope in the future, and to give praise and glory unto the Heavenly Father and to our Lord Jesus. To this end, may we each partake of this upcoming memorial in a way that would be pleasing to thee. And we pray and ask these things, seeking your will to be done, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you. Thank you, Brother Rick, for that prayer. Well, brethren, we do rejoice with each one of you of the Lord's overruling providential care upon his children in this particular event, opportunity to gather together. And I speak for your brethren in the Wilmington Chesapeake City Ecclesia that we are very happy to be used of the Lord in this way, that it might bring a blessing to a greater number of brethren. And we want to thank certainly all of those, the speakers first, for their diligence and providing for us the lessons that the Lord wanted us to have at this time. We do thank also all of you for being on the convention, for otherwise it would have been a small meeting here in Wilmington. And now it was a much larger gathering of our brethren throughout the country, and as brethren have expressed, even in other parts of the world as well. And so we continue to rejoice with all of you in that. We want to thank also Brother Jonathan Gray and others who participated in helping him be the force behind the Zoom program here. And otherwise, we would have been gone begging for help. So we're very much appreciative of that. And the opportunities that the brethren will have, as we've been richly blessed, that we can bless others that we come in contact with, either by sharing some of those notes that we've taken or by directing them to the files as they get posted on the internet, that we can rehearse these blessings again and make them more prominent in our own mind. I appreciate very much in all of our lessons this weekend, how much, and rightly so, the scriptures were just so referenced, and just so many different scriptures to support each and every thought that was brought forth, whether it was of our Lord Jesus's life, whether it was of the character of our Heavenly Father, the wonderful plan that has been laid out before us and that we've been given the privilege to understand at least a portion of that, and to be able to grow and develop our faith based upon what the Father has provided. Those great, exceeding, precious promise blessings whereby have been designed to bring us not just to the spirit nature, but to bring us to the divine nature, and how wonderful they are for us, and how they need to be rehearsed in our hearts and minds continually. So, brethren, thank each one of you for being here with us for this weekend and enjoying the blessings that the Lord has provided. And may the Lord continue to bless us now as we go forth from here, certainly in the preparation that we've had this weekend and our own class preparations and personal readings and studies that has been expressed many times by our brothers that and by testimonies that we would be able to richly enjoy even more so perhaps than ever before the memorial to our Lord's death and our invitation to share with him in his sacrifice, that if faithful, we might receive the blessing reserved for us. And so with these final thoughts, dear ones, we would like to join in singing together hymn number 64. And however the brethren want to express themselves, if you want to wave to each other, certainly we can see as many as who would want to put their cameras on, that we can see faces again. We would appreciate that. And at the conclusion of this, we just say, Lord, bless and keep each one of you until we meet again. Brother Jonathan just did say that the room will continue to be open. He didn't put a time limit on it. 9 o'clock is quite a ways away, but 9 o'clock this evening, but he just left it open-ended. So we still have opportunity for fellowship together. So Brother Jonathan, when you have the file ready, let us sing together, God be with you till we meet again.
God be with you. Bye.
Mm-hmm. Brother Rick, Sister Lois has something.
The other night I was looking through a few books, looking for something, and I came across a book and it had a title, A Handbook of Biblical Difficulties. Last name is Tuck, T-U-C-K. It's from the late 1800s, 1889.